I invite you to turn with me now to our scripture reading and sermon text from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you're using the provided Bibles, you'll find this on page 983. Our sermon text will begin in verse 6, but we'll read the first five verses of Colossians chapter 2 for context. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Thus far, our reading of God's word from Colossians. May he bless the reading and preaching of it.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you that our Savior Jesus Christ is the incarnate word, and he speaks to us even now by his Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear him, to know him better, and also to walk in him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm certain that most of you have all, at one point in your life, heard an aggravated parent exclaim to his or her child, "I didn't raise you this way." Or perhaps, if you've ever played team sports, the exasperated coach who cries out, "What are you doing? We practiced this." I remember many occasions like that in my childhood. We often train and practice for things, but sometimes we seem to mess up when it really counts and when it matters. You know, it's an adage in endurance sports that you race like you practice. And that is trying to get across the sentiment that you need to train hard and you need to train at the distances that you plan to run or that you plan to bike or whatever you're doing. If you're practicing lightly and you're not going that far or hard and then somehow expect that when it really counts on race day, you're going to suddenly put up a time you've never done before in your life, as I thought I would do when I ran my first marathon, it's just not going to happen. You need to practice. We need to train as if it matters. Now, sometimes we don't follow through with what we are taught. Sometimes we're taught well. Sometimes we even have a training plan that is good, but we don't listen. We don't pay attention. We don't carry it through, and for various reasons, we don't always live up to our training, to our education, or perhaps even the role models that are set before us. This is all applicable for sports, it's applicable for business, whatever it may be. Training and practice is important. But as we look at the Christian life, training is important, yes, and Paul's going to teach us that this evening. But there is really no such thing as practice. It's all life. It all matters. And it all leads us toward that ultimate goal set out before us. These two verses here, verses 6 and 7, Colossians 2, state the entire theme of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. Now, Paul is confident that the Colossians have been taught properly to follow Christ. But he is concerned that some may be persuaded by worldly philosophy and may veer away from the truth that they know, the truth that they have been taught, the truth that has been handed down to them by the faithful, swerving off, veering off from the path of righteousness. But the good news is that we have a Savior. We have one who abides with us. We have one in whom we can walk and with whom we can walk. Our theme this evening is that Christ transforms his body, that is the church, by teaching and training. Christ transforms his body by teaching and training. Now, Paul uses four participles. I'm not going to go into an English lesson, or a Greek lesson for that matter. You really don't want that, especially on participles, as Mr. Noah knows. Greek participles are nasty. But Paul uses four participles just in these two verses. And he does it in a way that kind of helps us to organize our points. We're going to organize the points around the participles that describe the means and the fruits of this transformation. So Jesus is doing something in our lives by the Spirit, and these are the means and the fruits of the transformation. We're rooted, first. Secondly, we're built up. Thirdly, we are established. And then fourthly, abounding. You'll see them all right there in the text. Rooted, built up, established, and abounding. So let's look first at what it means to be rooted here, rooted in Christ, even as we walk in him. Now, at Westminster in Philadelphia, it's a part of the lore, the history, that Cornelius Van Til would always take constitutional walks around the campus, especially around Machen Hall. If you go to the campus, it used to be an estate where a woman lived, and there's this beautiful, massive house that is now called Machen Hall. But there's a path, a road that goes all the way around it, roughly around campus, and you get to see the campus. It's not big, but you get to walk around it, and it's good exercise. And Van Til would take time every single day to go out there and walk. Now, he was doing it, yes, for physical exercise, but he was also engaging in an activity that has been known to be fruitful for millennia. For walking and thinking have been linked together. We know that going on these walks is good for the heart, but it's also good for your mind. There are physiological benefits to walking. For example, increased blood flow to the brain. There are all sorts of benefits that people are rediscovering, that physical exercise helps you to think. So even if you wanted to be an intellectual and just hide out in your room and in your study, just reading and writing all day long, you need to get out and move. Van Til knew that. Other people knew that. People have been doing it for centuries. There are benefits to walking, but not just physiological benefits. Metaphorically speaking, there are much deeper spiritual benefits that accrue from a distinctively Christian walk. A Christian walk. Look at verse 6 with me, please. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. Now, that metaphor is used frequently throughout the Bible. Consider the words of Psalm 1 that Paul here uses, or at least alludes to in his exhortation. We sang Psalm 1 this evening. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You know, Paul used the image of a tree. He uses the imagery of walking now, but he used the imagery of a tree earlier in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And it was followed also there by the verb to walk. This is a key biblical metaphor, an image that is used in a variety of ways throughout the Old and New Testaments that teaches us something important about how we are to live as Christians. The Christian life is a walk with the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit. We've already mentioned Psalm 1, but consider Jeremiah as he gives a lesson, speaking of the man who trusts in the Lord in Jeremiah 17:8. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The idea of walking with the Spirit is very similar here to a tree being rooted and planted. For as we walk with the Lord, we are led, we are guided, Psalm 119, 105 says, His word is a lamp to our feet. It guides our path. But also, we are rooted. We are firm. Our roots will stretch out and we'll find sustenance. The psalmist writes of that. Jeremiah writes it as well. The salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ doesn't just come to us as some benefit that falls out of heaven and lands in our lap. But salvation means being united to Christ, being grafted into His body. For He is the vine, and we are the branches, and we derive our life from Him. He is the root, and without Him we have no life. Now, just a couple days ago, I was out in the garden, and I noticed that it had a very new but very large and tall plant. And we see that these weeds oftentimes grow up, and they grow up rather quickly. And I thought, wow, this plant is so tall, this is going to be kind of nasty for me to clean up. So I looked in the garage. I had to get some tools. I was going to look for some gloves so that I could pull this weed out quickly. But as soon as I got a spade and went out there and basically just touched its root, it just fell out of the ground. Why? It didn't have a thick and a deep root structure. It's a weed. It grew up very quickly. It looked like it was flourishing. It was very tall, taller than the other plants around it. But yet it had no real life, no stability. It was not firmly rooted. What Christ does for us by His Spirit is He saves us, but He also grafts us in. We're connected, not to some measly little root system in some sandy soil, but grafted into the one olive tree that represents Christ and His church with deep, deep roots. As Jeremiah the prophet said, like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought. Why? It has deep and thick roots that are connected to the source of life. That life is Jesus. The Christian is rooted in Christ first. But secondly, the Christian is also built up in Him. That's our second point, built up. Now, this idea of being built up in Christ evokes an important Jewish concept, that of tradition, Jewish tradition. Now, the Jews handed down the oral law and its interpretation from generation to generation. It's one of the most significant things they did. It's certainly in their own mind, a very important thing that the Jews did to guard the law, to keep it, but also to pass it down to their descendants. And it has been handed down, but now we've come to see through Paul that the mystery of the law, the mystery of God's word all along, His revelation, has become fully manifest. It has become revealed to us in Christ, for the mystery is Christ Himself, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is saying that this law, this idea, this tradition that the Jews are so fascinated with, that they are built up by, is all about Jesus. Jude writes in verse 3 of his epistle, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Sometimes we hear the word tradition and we think that it is a bad thing in and of itself. That's not true. Tradition can be and is, understood rightly, an extremely good thing. Jude is appealing to tradition, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But the problem with tradition, what we find in the Colossian church, is when it's abused and when it is misunderstood. Consider the differences between the Catholic and the Protestant church. The Catholic Church has a different understanding of tradition, where they see tradition as authoritative, not as a subservient standard to the Word, but tradition, the tradition that's been handed down by the Church and the Church authorities, is authoritative for interpreting Scripture. So you have, ultimately, two authorities that you have to straddle in order to make sense of God's Word. But the Protestants were firm to maintain the teaching of sola scriptura, that it is God's Word alone, that is authoritative for our lives. But that doesn't mean we should throw the tradition out, that we somehow should just reinvent all of our theology every Lord's Day. No, we appeal to tradition, we look to it, but we always understand that it is subservient to God's Word, to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, written in Scripture, and passed on down to us through the apostolic teaching. Tradition is good. The problem lies in its abuse and misunderstanding. There was an issue with the Catholics and the Protestants, but that wasn't anything new. There were similar misconceptions of tradition early in the church, in Colossae as well as in Galatia. Now, when we look at the Colossian church, we are looking at, specifically with this letter, the problem that Paul was encountering. He was seeking to teach and train and encourage the Colossians so that they would not be persuaded by the false teachers. That's why he's writing immediately. Very similar to what he was doing when he was writing to the Galatians, for they were being attacked by false teachers as well. Every time there's light, the flies like to come out. And these false teachers are coming, seeking to alter the truth, seeking to pull some people into their way of thinking. Now, when we compare these two heresies in these different regions, Colossae and Galatia, we see that they actually parallel one another rather closely. The Judaizers were at work in the Galatian church. This was a sect or a version of Christianity, a false teaching that sought to incorporate specific types of observance to the law in their Christian piety. They taught that you had to be circumcised, in other words, in order to be saved, so that works of the law were part of how you needed to be saved. They also taught that you needed to observe certain dietary restrictions. Now, the Judaizers and the Colossian heretics are not actually that different. They, for one, did not set out in order to replace the gospel. In their own minds, they're not thinking that they are supplanting or replacing the gospel. They thought they were perfecting it, perhaps just supplementing it. Now, people were attracted to both of these teachings because they offered structure through rules of conduct, through laws that you had to obey. And for the Jewish mind, who always is looking down to tradition and this elaborate interpretation of all of these laws and rules, it seemed to make sense. What is this salvation by grace through faith stuff? We need some clear statements about what I need to do in order to be saved. You see how this teaching can connect with the sinful heart in the sinful mind. No, no, no. Believing in Jesus? No, okay, I'll do that, yeah. But tell me what I need to do. What have I got to do? Surely there are some laws I must obey. Paul's trying to correct them. But the Judaizers and the Colossian heretics are very similar because they're presenting a salvation here, essentially, by works. Both of these heresies had a Jewish character. Both of them appealed to tradition. In Galatians, the Judaizers stressed the necessity of circumcision and observing dietary restrictions. The Colossian heretics taught similar things with an emphasis on special festivals and new moon celebrations. We'll see that in verse 16. But Paul makes it very clear, crystal clear, that both have not supplemented the gospel, but they have undermined the gospel. They have presented a different gospel, which by definition is no gospel at all. It is not good news. It is condemnation. They have laid another foundation altogether. Consider the foundation that Paul laid in his apostolic ministry. 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, it will receive a reward. Paul is encouraging them not only to be rooted in Christ, but to be built up in Christ. But if we're going to build something up, it must be built on something, right? It must be built upon a solid and proper foundation. And the only solid foundation we have is Jesus Christ. Using the language of Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And the foundation has been built and laid now by the apostles and the prophets. Where ought we to build? Where ought we to stand? The true foundation is built on the prophets and apostles handed down to us in Holy Scripture, and it rests upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. There's nowhere else that we may be rooted and built up. It's in Christ, not in man's traditions, not in human observance to the law seeking to merit favor before God, but on Jesus Christ, on who He is and what He has done for us. We are rooted in Him, built up in Him, and now established in the faith. This is our third participle, established in the faith. Now, when Paul says established in the faith, he is borrowing another image from the world, this being an image from the marketplace. Now, whenever there were formal or legal exchanges, like you would buy something, for example, you would often receive paperwork in the form of a guarantee. So if you would buy property or goods and there was a legitimate transfer from one party to another, the party would receive a legal guarantee. He would, in other words, be established with that guarantee. That's the type of word that Paul is using here. That's the significance of it. And so here, when Paul says that the Colossians are established in the faith, he's saying that they have been guaranteed in the faith. There has been a legitimate purchase and a transfer so that they now belong to another. They have a new life, a guaranteed established life that is in Jesus Christ. And so, when we live in Him, when we walk in Him, as Paul wants us to do in verse 6, we have this guarantee expressed by faith. By faith. Now, in other places, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as a pledge or a down payment in earnest of the full benefit. I love that picture. That also is a financial or transactional image that Paul uses. The Holy Spirit is a pledge, a down payment on the full, consummate blessing. So you have the Holy Spirit. If you trust in Christ, you have been given a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you as a guarantee, as a down payment that you will receive the glorious resurrection when Christ returns and that you will enter into the new heavens and the new earth, your final resting place, your heavenly inheritance. You got a down payment more sure than anything else in this world. Having trusted in Christ, you have that guarantee. Consider what that means for your walk with Christ. What does it mean for you to have the promised Holy Spirit now and then therefore walk with Him? That's why we read from Galatians 5, right? Walking by faith, walking in the Spirit means what? It means all of these fruits. But I say walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Rather, you will demonstrate the fruits of life in Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against all these things, there is no law. That's what living with Christ is all about. That's why he abides with us. That's why he's given to us his Spirit and why he desires for us to walk in him or keep in step with him, depending on which version of the Bible you have. When we walk by faith, we are protected and we are led. Christ guards us. When we walk by faith, we also protect others in the body. This isn't just for our individual benefit, but it's for the growth in grace and the encouragement of the entire Christian church, that we would struggle with one another as we walk together, as each and every one of us walks with Christ and in Christ by his Spirit. Paul writes about that in Romans 14. He says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." You see, your walking has an effect on other people. Sometimes because you're causing them to stumble. Other times you may cause them harm in other ways. He says, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." We're not engaged here in a one-on-one life. Yes, each of us must stand before the Lord and account for what we have done in the flesh. We stand before him in glory. We will appeal to our judge based on the righteousness of Christ, which we have received by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Yes, but your actions in this life, your walk has an impact on other people. And not just your spouse or your children or your other family members. It has an impact upon everyone around you. We must live in a way that demonstrates the transformation that Christ has brought to us. We must live in a way that shows that we have indeed been rooted, that we are indeed being built up, and that we are established in the faith, firm, walking resolutely toward our heavenly goal. That's what it means to be established, to be guaranteed in the faith. We're rooted, built up, established, and finally abounding. Our fourth participle, abounding. In verse 7, Paul says to walk in Christ means abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving is such a wonderful word. It's unfortunate, I trust, that we speak of it often just in November. I guess we only give thanks once a year. But we ought to be abounding in thanksgiving, overflowing with it, so that when someone looks upon our life, they say, you know, what would you say about Bill? What would you say about Tim or whomever? Oh, he abounds with thanksgiving. I mean, which of us can that be said of? It's a challenge. Thanksgiving, though, the act of being thankful, the status of or the quality of being thankful, is a mark of a life transformed by Christ. It's a mark of a life that's been transformed by Christ. We are to give thanks. We are to abound in thanksgiving. Not just when it's convenient. Not merely when the Lord seems to answer some prayer in some miraculous way, but even in the difficult circumstances. To give thanks to the Lord for his gracious provision, even in the midst of suffering. Paul gave thanks in the midst of suffering. It's not because he was a particularly great guy in and of himself, but he was able to give thanks in the midst of suffering, to give thanks to the Lord while he toiled and struggled, because he was a life, he had a life, he has a life transformed by Christ. And therefore, it is possible to give thanks even in what seemed to be the worst of circumstances. Insofar as we are still united to Christ, nothing can change that. And so, like Paul, we can give thanks. We can give thanks and rejoice even in the midst of suffering and persecution. We can abound with thanksgiving too because of what we have received from the hand of the Lord. New life in Christ. Carry that with you out from this place. No matter what you encounter this week, whether it be persecution or trial, whether you encounter the sword, we could give thanks. Paul writes in Romans 8, let that alter our perspective, change our minds, conform us unto the image of Christ so that we, whenever we encounter difficulties in the workplace, difficulties at home, or difficulties in our struggle with the flesh, we could give thanks that the Lord has secured us and that we walk in and through Him. Our theme this evening was Christ transforms His body by teaching and training. Does that come to light for you now? We've been taught by the Lord. We've been handed down His tradition. We train, but not in the sense that we practice day in and day out in exhibitions, but in the sense that we train in life, that we labor, that we seek to obey the Lord day in and day out because we are headed towards our heavenly resting place. Christ transforms His body by teaching and by training, and we have been changed. We have been changed. We have been given a new life in Christ. Trust in Him. Repent of your sins. Turn to Him in faith and walk by the Spirit. Amen.